1 Corinthians chapter 7, which you can find on page 955 there in the Pew Bible. Continue with our series, How to Treat a Human, trying to get something of the whole counsel of God. And we're going to have 4 weeks left in this series. So our last 4 weeks will be calling in the church, calling in sex, calling in money, and then calling in death. Today, it is calling in the church. I'm going to read you first in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, sort of an introduction to the idea of calling, and then we'll read again from 1 Timothy. So 1 Corinthians at chapter 7, and as we go to God's Word, let us go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word, help us to hear You. Help us to hear You speaking to us and respond to You in faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Please turn now with me over to 1 Timothy at chapter 3. I'll leave your finger there in the Corinthians passage. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 on page 992. I'm going to read the first three verses and then skip down to verse 13. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning again at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Skipping down to verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And you might want to put your bulletin in 1 Timothy 3 and flip back to 1 Corinthians 7. God gives each of us a calling. Actually, He gives each of us two callings. God is calling everybody on earth to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. All people are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their own good and for Christ's glory. So that's a call that goes out to every human being. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go further about this call and say that in the lives of those whom God has chosen, that call will bear fruit. That call will prove irresistible. God will make that call effective in the lives of His elect. If God chose you to believe, you're going to believe. And yet, that is no excuse to be lazy. No excuse to refuse to respond. No reason to say, oh, well, I don't think I need to do anything. God will do it. No, on the contrary. God calls everyone to get up and move, to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. It's those who respond to that, who later on in life are to say, I'm not to be proud. I was simply called by God out of His mercy, not because of anything that I brought to the table. Now, what does conversion mean for your life? You know, when you look at it one way, it means everything. And when you look at it in another way, it means something, but not everything. Here's what I mean. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Your guilt is wiped away. You will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been given the ability to resist those sins that captured you before. You have the ability, and with Christ's help, to break the addiction that may have held you in bonds of slavery. On the other hand, it's still you. You have the same face, same body, likely the same name. You can change it if you want to, but same name. Got the same parents. You got kids, you have the same kids. Same house. A lot of ways things don't change. So in one respect, when we are called and we believe, everything changes. In other respects, you get up the next day from the same bed. And so what he's telling us here in 1 Corinthians 7 is how to deal with that. What does conversion mean for your life? If you could have backed up in the previous section, it says, suppose that you're married and you're both not believers, and then, boom, you become a believer. Now, believers are not supposed to marry unbelievers, but here the order is reversed. You were already married, and now you're a believer, and the other one isn't. Are you supposed to leave? And the answer there is no. No, Jesus doesn't call us to be breaking our commitments. Jesus calls us to keep our commitments. The other one leaves, that's on them. But no, getting married, and then you get converted. So being converted does not mean that now you should leave the non-Christian spouse. And here, he's going on to say the same kind of thing. Carry on, but now with a new Lord, and a new heart, and a new purpose. Here he's getting into a second sense of calling, and it's more individual than the first. What is God calling you singular to do in your brief life? Part of that can be answered with your body. Am I a man? This is not a hard question. I can get in private and look at my body and know what I am. I am called to live as a man because I am, in fact, a man. That is one less thing in life to worry about. I encourage all of you not to worry about that question. That's a simple one. Your body gives you the calling of God. You have a woman's body, you're a woman, and you're called to be a woman. And so on. But in some respects, God's call is clear in the body. And then he also says here, of course, you don't need to worry about things that may have been done to your body. You circumcised? That's fine. Don't need to change that, as if you could. You're not circumcised? That's all right. Doesn't have to be changed. Are you tattooed? All right. Don't need to worry about it. You don't have a tattoo? Well, let's not get a bad one. All right. Don't need to worry about that. When people talk about my calling, they're talking about this second sense, not the general call of all to believe, but this sense of, okay, what does God want Hannah to do? All right, what does God want Isaac to do? What is God calling Matt to do? Now, that's what we mean by my calling. As I prepared this sermon, of course, scarcely a day goes by without me reading the sports page. So I was reading in the Inquirer, I think it was, about a South Jersey basketball player who has spent 15 years as a professional basketball player in Europe. Okay? The dream, of course, is to make it to the world's number one league, the NBA. But he's a 6'5" power forward, so hasn't happened. He spent 15 years playing professional basketball in Europe. And he says, if you had told me 15 years ago this is how I was going to spend the next 15 years, I'd have thought you were crazy, I'd have been upset. But you know what? I like living in Europe. It's more relaxed. I like the basketball in Europe. It's more team-oriented. I like the fact that my kids, like, every year I move to a different country and they have all these different stamps in their passports. He says, you know, it's actually been great. Things happen for a reason. Yeah, things happen for a reason. Let's push a little harder and give a name to the reason. Why do things happen for a reason? It's because God Almighty has given each of us a call. God Almighty works things out in His providence. Things happen for a reason. Push beyond leaving that as a hazy thing and give thanks to God Almighty. Now, conversion doesn't usually require a career change. So far as I know, if this man were to become a Christian, he could continue to be a basketball player. John the Baptist was asked by soldiers, what should we do? He said, don't extort money out of people. He's asked by tax collectors, generally thought of as traitors. What should we do? He said, well, don't collect more money than you're supposed to. He didn't say, well, of course, if you want to follow God, you've got to stop being a tax collector. He said, no, you have to be an honest tax collector. Now, there are some obviously sinful jobs. If your job is drug dealer and you converted to Christ, you are thereby called to give up the drug dealing because you're killing people. If you are a prostitute in pornography, gambling, if your job is to be a mistress, all of these things are obviously sinful, and so you are called, simultaneous with your repentance in Jesus and faith in Jesus Christ, you are called to leave those inherently sinful professions. But most jobs, you get converted and you carry on. The life you have, now you do it to Christ's glory. And you can obviously improve your lot. He says, if you're a slave, and you can change that, well, then you ought to. So if you can improve your lot, feel free. But generally speaking, you get converted, you carry on. Same job, same family, now do it for the glory of Christ. Do it in service to the King. Be encouraged that he knows. That's that second calling. It's more individual than the first. He gives you your life, gives you certain jobs for now, and you're to do it. Now, I observed this evening that the median age, or perhaps the mode age, would be about 18 or 19. This means that we have to take a little turn at this point that you wouldn't have to take for 40-year-olds. Most 40-year-olds don't sit around agonizing about what God wants them to do with their lives because they're too busy doing the things that they obviously have to do with their lives. But when you're 20, you're told that you can do anything that you want to do. And while that's a gross exaggeration, there is a fair amount of truth to it. You could, theoretically, live in any of 50 states. You could, theoretically, live in any of 200 countries. So what are you supposed to do? Well, if you want to know what God is calling you to do, part of the answer is, what has he already called you to do? Do you have responsibilities? Well, then you're called to fulfill them. Do you see needs? Needs that you can fill. Well, if you see needs that you can fill, perhaps you're called to fill them yourself. Do you have an interest? You may pursue it, young people. God is gracious. You can go into that. Do you have a talent? You know, the world's not much helped by you doing something that you're really bad at. The world's probably more helped if you focus on something that you're actually good at. So where you have a talent and an interest together, that's reasonable. Just begin to work in that direction. And as you do that, you want to consult with your parents. Now, why your parents? Well, first, I can guarantee you that they are older than you and that they've known you for a long time. Sometimes parents know things about you that you have not yet admitted to yourself about yourself. And as annoying as that is, it can be helpful to you. Secondly, you can consult with elders. Elders have your good in mind and have a sense, perhaps, of some of the spiritual dangers that might be out there. You can consult with teachers. Of course, some teachers are really evangelistic about their area. Betsy and I had a guy who wanted everybody to become a chemical engineer, right? You can make so much money, you know, blah, blah, blah. All right. But you go to those other teachers, and you don't just go by the grades. You could actually ask the teacher, what am I good at? And maybe the teacher gives everybody A's, but actually knows who's better at things than others. Maybe they can tell you. And you can go and talk to the people who are actually in the workforce. So, where are there a lot of openings that you never get filled? That would be advantageous if you got out of college with an actual set of job offers. You should pray a lot, and then you should act. You should not be paralyzed. There's a pastor about my age who recently wrote a book. The idea was quit belly aching and get going. All right? I forget what the actual title was. But the idea was stop being paralyzed, worrying about what your calling is, and go do something. All right? Because you're not supposed to be paralyzed by this. All right? King Jesus has put you where he's put you. Start by going out your front door. Start with what's right in front of you. He can move you if he wants to, but start with what you see right in front of you. Don't be paralyzed by the world saying you can do anything. It's a paralyzing excess of choice. Okay? Right now, most of you live in Pennsylvania. That would be a good place to start. So there's two callings. A general call to all humanity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's your calling, where King Jesus wants you to serve in his kingdom. But that leads us to 1 Timothy chapter 3. What is Jesus doing in the world? If we want to serve the king, it's good to know what he is about. That will help direct us. And so we see in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, in verse 15, he speaks of the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and buttress of truth. What you see here is we're back to the general call. Jesus calls everyone to believe in him and to enter his church. Jesus calls all people to be Christians who put a high value on the church. Notice how he talks about it, the household of God. Do you care about your household? Do you care about your house? Well then, the household of God is supremely important to God and is therefore to be important to us. Notice he calls it the church of the living God. Putting the word living in there, you might say it's unnecessary, but that's to drive home. Hey, God is present here. His Spirit sustains his church. It is important and living and vital through him. And he goes on to speak of the pillar and buttress of the truth. Does he need to say any more? He's saying the church is crucial. And he's reflecting on what Christ said, that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What is Jesus doing in the world? He is building his church. So what are we called to do? You're called to be part of that church. When he calls you to believe, at the same time he calls you a living stone who is to be built up with other stones in the great spiritual temple, which is the church. When you believe, you are thereby called to join a church, to attend the church, to bring your family to church, to financially support the church. Just a very practical level. You are therefore not called to move somewhere where there's no good church, unless you have a very concrete plan for how you're going to start one. If there isn't a definite and concrete plan for how you are going to be part of starting a new church in that place with no good church, then I don't think you're called to move there. Because you're called to be part of Christ's church. I talk to people, and they're like, I'm going to move to so-and-so. It's got low taxes and the beautiful da-da-da-da-da. Okay, where are you going to church? Christ is building his church. He calls us to be a part of it. Do you know that there's four purposes of marriage? And the fourth one gets at the church. Marriage is ordained for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for the increase of the church with a holy seed. The language of the Westminster Confession. And Jesus values the church so much, he calls it his body. That is to say, you take care of your body, you'll get tired tonight, and you'll go to bed and sleep. Why are you doing that? If you just take care of yourself. You need your sleep. Then you get up in the morning, and you'll want to eat. Remember, it's a day of prayer and fasting. But after that, you'll eat. Why are you eating after that? Because you take care of your body. You care for your body. Even if you say, I don't like my body. Yeah, but you care for your body. And the body of Christ is so important to him, he calls it his body. And then he calls it his bride. So as you consider your calling, you should know this. This part is certain and sure, because it's general. You are called to be part of Christ's church. You're to aid in the building up of it. Now we look at 1 Timothy 3:1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Overseer is a synonym for elder. Aspire is another word you don't use every day, but it means it's what you want to do. It's what you're aiming at. It's your ambition, your goal. I am going for this. That is what you are aspiring to. And he says, if you aspire to be an elder in Christ's church, that is a noble task. He encourages that aspiration. Now, the trouble with ambitions and aspirations is that they can get competitive. You can become a rival. You get argumentative. So for that reason, if we have an election for elders, we may say we're looking for one, but if you all elect two, that's fine. We'll make space for two. You don't have to get argumentative about just filling one when there could be two. More importantly, that's why he then lays out the character of the eldership. The elders not to be argumentative. The elders to want to do it for godly reasons, not because he wants to get his own way or wants to be first. And I must say, for ruling elders in particular, if the only reason you want to be a ruling elder is to get your own way, the minuses are really going to outweigh the pluses. That is not good enough reason to make it worth all the heartache, all the hours, all the work. You're really going to want to do that with the right heart, or it's not going to be worth it at all. If you want to serve Jesus, if you want to be a part of Jesus' work in the world, building his church, now that is a noble task, and it is good to aspire to it. And it's interesting, if you consider this chapter as a whole, that as Christ builds his church, he has chosen a fairly labor-intensive way of doing it. He doesn't say, well, in a church of, 80 people, let's have one officer. No. He wants there to be elders in the plural. He wants there to be deacons in the plural. Indeed, every Christian is supposed to be here and is supposed to be contributing. And so we thank everybody who teaches Sunday school, who sets up the YouTube stream, who cooks food, who brings people places, who houses people. The whole body is to care for one another, as a body does, of course. And of course, your body needs a coordinator. It needs coordinators. And so there are to be elders and deacons. We need men to be elders. We need men and women to be deacons. And since God has created it to work this way, he's going to call some of you to serve in this way. He's created the need. He will call some of you to serve in this way. He'll probably call some who are already serving in various ways. I'm speaking this way because you see the scripture encourages you, if you're a Christian man, to want to be an elder. And you'll notice the reason we picked up with verse 13 was to show that that goes for deacon as well. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith. That's something that every man and woman should want. So be alert. Respond to his voice. When he opens a new door and there is a need and he calls you to serve in new ways. There may be an inner sense. I should do this. Well, if you really should, other people will see it as well. Other people will say, yes, you should be a pastor. Yes, you should be a deacon. Yes, you should be an elder. Now, sometimes the order can work differently. Sometimes God suddenly calls you from an unexpected vote in a congregational meeting. You had no idea that this was coming, but suddenly the congregation thinks that you ought to be a deacon. You know, every Christian should be in the church serving. And that might be conceivable that you might at least be a deacon. That's not an absurd thing. Because Christ is building his church. And Christ wants there to be elders and deacons. And therefore he will call some people to serve in that way. As you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, remember that you are indubitably called into Christ's church. And that it is good to seek to build up that church. Don't neglect the call of God to serve in his church, for he will someday, at the right time, call some of you to be elders and some of you to be deacons. This is not a calling that your guidance counselor is going to point out to you. The career office at your university is not going to bring this to your attention. HR at your corporation will not push this idea. And that's fine. They're looking out for their interests. They see your career. But as Christians, we have a broader calling than a career. For us, the career fits into the larger category of calling. The higher king has already called you to serve him. So Jesus the King, he has died for us. He lives for us. He has gone on before us. and He calls us to serve in His church. He will call some to be pastors and elders and deacons. These are noble tasks. He calls all to enter His body for our good and His glory, to build up one another. Let us all participate in the work our Savior is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not anonymous before You. We thank You that we are not to You the way the ants are to us. Lord, we thank You that You are mindful of us, that You know us, that You collect our tears in Your bottle, that You know the hairs of our head. And we thank You, Lord, for the calling that You've given us. And so, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. And we pray that You would work in and through us to build Your great kingdom so that others would know You and that You would be glorified in all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.